I do appreciate the invitation to speak. The influence of this lectureship in the past 4 years has been a great one, at least on those men that I know from California. It's been my experience that after about the second or third day, they start walking around in a daze, and afterward begin commenting on the boldness of the speakers, not the arrogance, but the boldness with which the Word of God is presented. So the influence of the work of Millard Smith, Brother Harry Ledbetter, and Dub McClish, and the brethren of this good congregation ought not to go unnoticed. In fact, I would like to, whatever influence my words have, encourage the work to continue on throughout the years. I'm glad to be the first speaker because I don't have to worry about who I'm going to follow. I remember one time having to follow Wayne Jackson, a man I greatly admire, and I asked him if he would tone down his message so the difference between him and me wouldn't be so obvious. And he said, "Why, brother," he said, "I'm John the Baptist preparing the way." And my memory's not all that good, but I reminded him that they crucified the one he prepared the way for. And also that John the Baptist didn't fare too well himself in being beheaded. Crucial to our understanding of any book of the Bible are those introductory matters which pertain to that book, such as author, date, audience, occasion, and purpose. Our aim this morning will be then to discuss these introductory matters as they pertain to the book of Galatians. No sober Bible student would deny the fact that the Apostle Paul is the author of this letter. In fact, the letter begins, "Paul, an apostle not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Galatians 1, verses 1 and 2. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia states, "No breath of suspicion as to the authorship, integrity, or apostolic authority of the epistle to the Galatians has reached us from ancient times." In fact, the authenticity of this letter is so readily accepted, along with his letter to Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that it has been used as a standard by which to authenticate the other letters written by the Apostle Paul. In fact, A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures suggests that Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians are the big four because they're not questioned by men insofar as its authorship. But there are always those who will deny even the most obvious of truths. Because of the quote-unquote advanced themes that are developed in Galatians, some men have concluded that it was not written by the Apostle Paul, but by some advanced thinker of the second century. They base that unfounded conclusion on the faulty notion that a gradual development of New Testament ideas can be seen to evolve in Paul's writings. Also behind the majority of all such argumentation against the integrity of the Scriptures are the individuals who deny the fact that God would intervene in the affairs of men. Such men and women have been called modernists. They view our universe as closed off from God. Consequently, they deny the miracles recorded in Scripture, including the resurrection. They also deny that God would intervene in such a way as to inspire men. They seek explanations of these supernatural phenomena through natural phenomena. And brethren, if they're successful in convincing us that such a worldview is acceptable, they will have robbed us of our faith and our hope and our love before God. In Psalm 78 on this very point, the psalmist teaches us to rehearse the wondrous works of God with our children. I would suggest that inspiration is one of those wondrous works. And if the modernists can convince us that God's wondrous works are simply natural phenomena, then they will have robbed us of the very foundation of our hope and love and that with which we can instill in our children. So I encourage you to read and meditate on Psalm 78 on this very point. Paul argues that his message is not after men in chapter 1 and verse 11. He did not receive it of men, nor was he taught it, but it came by revelation of Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:12. The task of precisely dating this letter is not an easy one because there are a number of puzzling questions that I have not found answers to. For example, does Paul's reference to the Galatians being so quickly removed from him that called them in chapter 1 and verse 6 refer to his first journey or to his second? Are the 14 years of Galatians 2 verse 1 to be added to the 3 years mentioned in Galatians 1 and verse 18? Or are both references to be reckoned from the same point in time, that is, Paul's conversion? Is the incident which took place in Jerusalem a parallel with Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10 and Acts 15, or are they separate and different accounts? F.F. Bruce dates the book at about 48 to 49 A.D. because he does not view Galatians 2 and Acts 15 as parallel accounts. He ties chapter 2 in with Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. But I'm not personally persuaded that the argumentation he gives in his introductory material actually warrants the conclusion that Acts 15 and Galatians 2 are not the same incident. William Ramsey dates the letter at 53 A.D., believing the letter to have been written during Paul's third missionary journey. J.W. McGarvey dates it at 57 A.D., I am more inclined to accept a date anywhere between 53 and 57 A.D. One thing I am certain of, there's ample evidence in the New Testament and in the book of Galatians to warrant a mid-first century dating, which would make it one of Paul's earlier writings along with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It also takes it out of the grasp of the modernist who seeks a 2nd century or later dating. Paul addresses this letter under the churches of Galatia in chapter 1 and verse 2. He evangelized much of this region in his first tour of Antioch. In Acts 13 and 14, Luke traces Paul's steps from Antioch of Syria to Antioch of Pisidia to Iconium to Lystra and to Derbe, and he also gives us some indication as to the opposition that the Apostle Paul faced while in that region. In fact, in Acts 14 and verse 19, Luke writes, "But there came Jews thither from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." But in spite of this militant opposition, the Apostle Paul still preached the gospel and still made many disciples for the Lord. The Galatians, according to historians, were originally from Central Europe, but due to a population explosion, they were driven from their homes to the region known to us now as Galatia. At that time, they were known as the Gauls, but when they came into this region, they ultimately divided up into three basic areas. In 64 B.C., they began trade with Rome. In 125 B.C., at the death of their last king, whose name was Amyntas, it became a Roman province. Now, there's no small discussion in the commentaries and the introductions and the dictionaries as to whether the Apostle Paul wrote to the north section of Galatia or to the southern section. In my estimation, now this is a summation of about 8 hours of reading, it is my estimation that the discussion is purely an historical matter bearing little to no real significance as to the sense of the letter. In other words, whether he wrote to the north or to the south does not make a great difference at all in the sense or understanding of his letter. Based on the information we have on his travels, as recorded in Acts, it may be that he wrote more to the people of the south. But of real significance is the fact that the letter has a relevant and lasting meaning for all congregations of the Lord's people since the time it was penned. And whether he wrote to the north or to the south or to both is of no real significance so far as the sense or the meaning of the letter is concerned. A number of books in the New Testament were written along the lines of a dissertation, such as Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and perhaps even Romans. Paul's letter to Galatia is one of those occasional documents. And what I mean by that, it was written to meet a particular need, a particular occasion that arose in that area. And we're not left to second guess the reason why he wrote. I hope you've brought your Bibles and you'll read along with me as we survey the book of Galatians now. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." There is one indicator as to the reason the Apostle Paul wrote. These brethren were turning away and transferring themselves from the grace of God to a different gospel, which Paul explains is not another gospel. There's only one gospel, one genuine message of good news. All else are false and are perversions to be rejected. He continues in chapter 3 and verse 1 explaining or giving us some indication as to the purpose by writing, "O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified?" If we were to modernize the language there, we could ask, or Paul could be saying, "Who mesmerized you? Who fascinated you? And in fact, who has led you astray by his evil arts?" The word bewitched translates the Greek word baskaino. Its substantive is baskania, which is translated witchcraft. Paul is using this language with reference to the Judaizers of that day. Notice again in verse 1 of chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified?" His reason for mentioning the cross in this connection is that at the heart of the problem in Galatia was their view of the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross and the effectiveness of the conditions of the new covenant to meet man's needs for forgiveness, as opposed to circumcision, which the Judaizers were requiring. The Galatians were turning back to the weak and beggarly rudiments which once held them in bondage, Galatians 4:9. So Paul asks them, "You were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth?" Galatians 5:7. And Paul was clearly perplexed over their behavior, Galatians 4 and verse 20. As I've already mentioned, the source of Paul's opposition doctrinally was the Judaizers. Their message was, "Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved." That's borrowing Acts 15 and verse 1. In other words, they would go around preaching, "He that believeth and is baptized and is circumcised shall be saved." That was their teaching. But in the meeting that took place in Jerusalem over that very issue, Peter said, "Now therefore, why make ye trial of God, that ye should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Acts 15 and verse 10. And in this very letter of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul argues, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love." The Judaizers were wanting to bind certain conditions of the old law upon men under the new. They were wanting to bind where God had not bound. And I'm reminded of Paul's scathing language of rebuke against those who would do such. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he calls them seducing spirits, teaching doctrines of devils, and speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And as I reflected through these notes, I thought, why did I go to 1 Timothy when I could have gone to Galatians 1 in the very letter? Look at chapter 1 of Galatians in verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye received, let him be anathema." That's strong language with reference to those that would change, alter, pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul was preaching a message of freedom, while the Judaizers were seeking to shackle brethren to that which once held them in bondage. And now what would motivate them to do such? That's also found in the letter. Look at chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Paul explains, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised." Why? "Only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For not even they who receive circumcision do themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. That was the motivating factor for the Galatians in their perversion. Their fear was that they might be perverted or persecuted for the cross of Christ, so they compromised the truth of the gospel with the old law in order to cool the heels of their persecuting brethren. In verses 14 and 15 and 15 of chapter 6, he continues by writing, "But far be it from me to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For neither circumcision, or for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." And this sentiment is expressed in Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21, also in chapter 5 and verse 6. There was an additional motive of Paul to write this letter. It was a personal one. Apparently, from the letter, the troublers of Galatia were shedding doubt in the brethren's mind as to the authenticity of Paul's apostleship, so he defends himself. The Judaizers tried making Paul look bad by accusing him of being a man-pleaser. But in chapter 1 and verse 10, he writes, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ." He also presents elaborate argumentation as to the authenticity of his message. First of all, he affirms that he did not receive it from men, but that it came through revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and verse 12. He then reminisces about his former manner of life in the Jews' religion, which you'll remember was antagonistic toward the church, and he rehearses the events which led him to the apostles in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, he argues, "But from those who were reputed to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. They, I say, who were of repute, imparted nothing to me." That's in chapter 2 and verse 6. In verse 9, we find that when Peter, James, and John recognized Paul to be chosen by God as an apostle, they extended to him the right hand of fellowship. The reason Paul argues so vigorously in his defense, not only in this letter, but perhaps even looking at 2 Corinthians or keeping that in mind, was not for any self-satisfaction or glory that he might hope to obtain from men. He denied that in chapter 1 and verse 10. The purpose was rather to defend the truth of the gospel. That's what was at stake. And if his apostleship were brought into question, then that great message would have been rejected by the brethren. Understanding the problems then that Paul sought to correct, it's easy for us to appreciate the theme of the letter. Paul was preaching a message of freedom, while the Judaizers were encouraging bondage to that from which they'd been freed. In chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." While under the law, they were in bondage. Chapter 2 and verse 4. They were kept in ward, as if to picture them in a prison cell, in chapter 3 and verse 23. They are pictured as slaves in the allegory found in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. In my estimation, the key principle to be found in this letter is that in Christ there is liberty or freedom, but to return to the law would mean bondage. I have found one of the best ways to read and understand or comprehend any book of the Bible is many times to look for key words or phrases which reoccur in the book and give us the sense or the significance of that letter. And I'd like for you to follow along in these few verses as we see a theme or thrust in this letter. In chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul wrote, "Because of the false brethren privily or secretly brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty." If you mark in your Bibles, I would underline the word liberty, "which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." I would underline the word bondage to show the contrast. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, well, the whole chapter, Paul is discussing the truth of the gospel, which is inseparably tied in with the theme of the book. In chapter 3, in verse 23, he writes, "But before faith came, We were kept in ward or in prison under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. In chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Christ came in the fullness of time. Why? I would underline to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. That's chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. In all of chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, they emphasize the theme by means of the allegory. In verse 22, Paul contrasts the bondmaid with the free woman. Again, the contrast of freedom and bondage. In verse 31, he concludes, "Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of what? The handmaid." I want to underline handmaid, but of the free woman. Again, chapter 5 and verse 1. For freedom, there's the emphasis, did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. In verse 13 of chapter 5, for ye, brethren, were called for what? Bondage? No, Paul writes, for ye were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. Christ came to set them free. But some of those brethren who were going back to the weak and beggarly elements were in essence saying, we don't want to be free because it's too much trouble. Imagine being set free from sin, being set free from a system which would condemn you, only to willfully bind yourself back to that enslaving thing again. That is precisely Paul's perplexity over the Galatian brethren. The issue is concerned, or Paul is concerned with the issue of what is effective with God. In my estimation, that's it. What is effective with God? Is it effective to jump up and down, pat my belly, and rub my head at the same time? Is that effective with God? No. Is it effective to offer animal sacrifice today? No. Is it effective with God for me to burn incense before God? No, that's not effective with God. Good people who seek to do what the Lord has prescribed in His will as being effective with Him have been many times labeled as legalists for having done such. Usually, such labeling is done against anyone who does something that someone else doesn't like. And in my estimation, that is nothing but or at least the word legalism is used many times as a scarecrow word. What is legalism? And who is a legalist? Those two terms refer to law. Some people today suggest that there are some of us who place too much emphasis on law. If that's the case, which I doubt, it would only be to offset the extreme under no law position. I want you to listen to a few passages of Scripture found in the New Covenant. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul says that we are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's law. In James 1:25, we're under the perfect law. What law was that? The law of liberty. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians. In chapter 2 and verse 8 of James, we're informed that we're under the royal law. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, Paul states, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment, oh come on, the commandment of the Lord. There are commandments. In 1 John 5, 3, John writes, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Based on these passages alone, we cannot conclude that the Christian is not under any law in an absolute sense. What avails in Christ is not faith only. What avails in Christ is not work only. But in Galatians 5:6, we find that it is faith working through love. There is an additional facet to this idea of legalism, of the one who seeks to keep God's law in order to merit his own salvation apart from God's grace. For example, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican for the benefit of those who, quote, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Luke 18:9. In contrast to this kind of self-righteousness, Paul said he counted all things to be loss, all things to be refuse, all things to be garbage, we could say, that he may win Christ. And in Philippians 3:9 he wrote, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Try and follow me in this line of reasoning. Two men may approach and keep the same law. One will be lost while the other one will be saved. The difference between the two men may only be attitude and motivation for keeping it. If one man keeps it to merit his salvation apart from the grace of God, he's going to be lost. If the other keeps it to seek to keep God's will in love, then he will be saved. But neither man is exempt from keeping the law under which he lives, and that is the new covenant. Being saved by grace does not nullify works of righteousness. The former is a legalist, while the other, I like to look at myself and other brethren as loyalists, not legalists, but those who are loyal to the will of God. For various reasons, then, the Judaizers were seeking to bind a legalistic concept of the law of Moses on the saints. And that's why Paul emphasizes the cross in this letter. In chapter 3, verse 1, he wrote, O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? They had been deceived into believing that they must be circumcised after the custom of Moses in order to be saved. But Paul reminds them that the work of Christ on the cross was the basis of their justification. In chapter 3 and verse 13, he wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Ed Wharton, in his small commentary on the book of Galatians, made this comment. He has paid the price of our sins for us, and so redeemed us from the law's curse of death. The legal requirement of the law for sinners has been paid by another whose death was substituted for ours. While we deserve the stroke of death, he suffered it for us. The reason Paul rebuked Peter in chapter 2 was because Peter was withdrawing himself from the Gentile brethren when certain individuals from Jerusalem came to visit. His action implied that the Gentiles were not up to par with the Jewish Christians because they'd not been circumcised. It wasn't just a social thing. Peter was implying by his behavior that the Gentiles were not up to par with the Jews who were in Christ. And brethren, that struck at the very heart of the truth of the gospel. That is, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And lest anyone get the wrong impression concerning the old law, Scripture itself teaches that the law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:12. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. A theme not only permeating the book of Romans, but also to be found in this great letter. Thus, Paul's letter to the Galatians is designed to combat the erroneous notions of the Judaizers, those who were troubling and bewitching the Galatians. It is in no way arguing against the Christian being under no law. We are justified by faith, and the law of Christ contains the conditions by which God's free gift of grace may be received. In summation, Paul authored this letter to the churches of Galatia around the year 53 to 57 AD. The purpose of the letter is to correct the brethren concerning false doctrine taught by Judaizers who were seeking to bind circumcision on the saints. It is a letter identifying the law of Christ as a law of liberty, as a law of freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from the law. That was especially important for the Jew. And freedom, most importantly, to serve Christ, an argument Paul draws in Romans 7, verses 1 through 4. This letter implies the question, why would you want to return to that which once held you in bondage and condemned you? And it answers the question, what is effective with God? And that is faith working through love. Thank you.